I was speaking with Jerry yesterday, Jerry Hector, and Jerry said, why don't you try an extemporaneous sermon? You know, but you would not want to have me do such a thing. It would be awful. I did it once, a recommendation by a colleague, and it was a disaster. It was a disaster. People were squirming in their pews, much like you're doing right now. You have no idea how uncomfortable that can make a minister in a pulpit. It can do terrible things, just terrible things. Jerry, we were at the conference yesterday, weren't we? Yes, we were. It was a wonderful conference, wasn't it? Yes, it was. And I did say at the conference, and sharing this with various other ministers, that today happens to be a day that we call Stewardship Sunday. Other ministers are putting their congregations through the same thing today as I am doing with you. Those who are, no matter who you are or where you are on life's journey, you're welcome here, even though I'm talking about money today. And no, we don't do this every Sunday, do we? No. But sometimes I went to that church and they were just talking about money that on that particular Sunday. It was all money. But it's just this particular Sunday that we're going to be focusing on this. So. That's my sermon. That's my. Amen.
Time is up. Go home.
Thanks. Anybody else listen to NPR? Okay. Anna? Okay. You couldn't hear what she said? Good. Catherine, my advisor, and so we'll get to the sermon now. I wanted to speak just in opening here. In my former church downstate, I typically officiated at two dozen weddings every year. It's October, and so far I have conducted only two weddings, and one of these for a family in our church and the other for a family from that other church. Only two weddings so far this year. Now, I find this remarkable, since the prices that we charge at First Church Cadillac must be as competitive as any other church in town. I've checked with a few, and believe me, we're at the lower end, and that's wonderful, by the way. I think that's good to stay right there. Further, we are an open and welcoming and inclusive congregation, which means that I will conduct a wedding for anyone in the LGBTQ+ community, people of color, people with disabilities, as well as for people who are divorced, living together in the family way, and for people of other religious faiths or no faith at all. I officiate at weddings for all people, and at what appears to me to be an inexpensive rate. Maybe we should charge more. People possibly are suspicious that they are not getting the complete package. My wife, Catherine, has been watching a show called Yes to the Dress. You weren't supposed to be here today, hon, so. I'm in trouble already. I watch a show called I Frown on the Gown. She is surprised that as the price tag of the dress, it goes up, the more likely it is the bride will make the purchase and say yes to the dress. I want that expensive dress. This reminds me of a story I read in a church newsletter about a young executive who bought a house in the country. She also bought a horse and then went looking for a place to board it because she didn't have a barn. The first neighbor she approached said he would keep the horse for $30 a day plus the manure. Some people wanted the manure for their gardens, he explained, or he could certainly use it on the farm. Another neighbor's price was $20 a day plus the manure, which sounded even better. She checked with a third farmer and he offered to board the horse for only $10 a day. What about the manure? The horse owner asked. For $10 a day, there won't be any. Which is probably what couples may think when the price is so low and so reasonable that there has to be a catch. Well, you know the old saying, you get what you pay for, and that's what the sermon's all about. You may have noticed from the first scripture reading shared by Penny, but you will certainly recognize from the sermon scripture reading that this is Stewardship Sunday. And the second reading is found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. Here Jesus speaks, frankly, about money. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. These verses reemphasize what 1 Timothy said about money. It's not that money is the root of all evil, but rather the love of money or the attachment to money. These are the root of all evil. Money can be an addiction like any drug or food or sex. Money, like a drug, may initially increase self-esteem and further one's sense of power, freedom, happiness, security, leisure time, and the fulfillment of all our desires. However, long term, money, when you make money as the end goal rather than as a means to the goal, it creates problems worth considering. Indeed, money in itself is not the problem, but rather our attitude towards money. Philip Slater says, "We have become a nation of janitors, where we have so many possessions to look after that we have very little time to do anything else but take care of our stuff." Having grown up in a, what I would call, a comfortable household in a rather exclusive neighborhood outside of Milwaukee, Wisconsin, I became well acquainted with the abundance of acquisitions. In college, I abandoned all of it for a lumberjack shirt and a pair of blue jeans with holes in them, though it was also a style for that time. There in college, I remember being strongly in opposition to the finance, accounting, and business majors who seemed to be all money conscious, representing unconscionable prosperity. But since going into the ministry, I've discovered that just because someone is in the business field doesn't mean this individual is addicted to money. And likewise, just because a person is in a field of philosophy or the arts or the ministry doesn't mean that individual is not addicted to money. An American Hindu guru puts it this way: what I realize is that it isn't a question of whether or not one makes money, but of how one makes it and how one uses it. Now, with the recent visit, just a couple weeks ago, of John Wolfe, the Buddhist monk from Ludington, I was inspired to revisit several books. Luke, this is, I know you have to leave, but this is a wonderful little book for you to read. It's called The Zen and the Art of Motorcycle Maintenance. You ought to read it sometime. Okay, take off. It's an old book I have in my library, and I'll bet a bunch of you have read it too, because I know somebody who did, and I just plucked that out of my library last night after we had our conversation, Jerry. I picked it up for the title, but Robert Persig, and I didn't know this before you mentioned it, wrote just two books, you said, right? Yeah, this is one of them. Well, anyway. And here's another one I had in my library. It's well used. I lost the cover. And these are old books, but I'm old, so I can read them. In this particular one, Chop Wood, Carry Water, I'll bet many of you have read this one too. Yeah, I thought so. Mindfulness. I probably should tell you what happened to me about a week ago. I was driving down here from Traverse City early Sunday morning. I had the radio on for about 5 minutes before I had to turn it off because I was getting so sad. Yeah, I was. And when I turned that radio off and looked at the beautiful colors of the branches on the trees on 115, I was all ready for our World Communion service last Sunday. I was ready to meet the day. Sometimes you just have to turn off all that noise and be mindful of the beauty around you. It's in the people, it's in our beautiful world and the nature, just turning that thing off, whether it's TV, radio, whatever, shutting it out. That's another sermon. Get back to money, John. Here, let's talk about money again. Money. Energy. Energy. That's what it says. There does not seem general agreement from a spiritual point of view that money may most usefully be viewed, it seems, we should view it as a symbol of energy. Money stands for energy that passes between us. It is not a thing, but a transaction, a transfer, an exchange. When we see money in this way, we begin to change our usual attitude towards it. You can't, for example, own energy or treat it as a thing or possession. You can care for it properly, but you can't hoard it or hold on to it. Energy is not energy unless it is used, and you cannot use it unless you let go of it. Chop wood, carry water. That is to say, we already possess wealth beyond our wildest imaginations, and it is found in our time, talents, our ideas, our imaginations. The question for us is how to convert all of these into more negotiable forms of wealth. Here in our church, as we spend much of our time lifting up spiritual values, which connect with a power outside of ourselves, we can think positively about how we can use money as energy to lift up the great good for all and to live more simply ourselves by intentionally giving our money away and by intentionally devoting time to our families and friends, as well as volunteering in our church, in our community, enjoying hobbies and travel, and nurturing our own bodies, minds, and spirits. I've had various conversations with retirees who say that in retirement, though money was not as available, time was abundant, and the trade-off worth every penny. One may have to cut back financially, but the time of our lives, that's limited. Mike Phillips, a Bank of America banker who was instrumental in developing MasterCharge, discovered a life of burnout at the age of 31 because in wanting freedom, he thought that money would buy it for him. Instead, he ended up working at a job where he had absolutely no freedom to do the things he really cared about. He changed his whole lifestyle, became a Buddhist, moved to Kyoto, Japan, and limited his possessions to 250 items. Mike wrote a book titled The Seven Laws of Money, and in summary, these laws might be helpful to us in revisiting our attitude about it. Number one, do it. Money will come when you're doing the right thing. The first law is the hardest for most people to accept and is the source of the most distress. The clearest translation of this in terms of personal advice is go ahead and do what you want to do. Worry about your ability to do it and your competence to do it, but certainly don't worry about the money. Two, money has its own rules, records, budgets, saving, borrowing. The rules of money are probably Ben Franklin-type rules, such as never squander it, don't be a spendthrift, be very careful, you have to account for what you're doing, you must keep track of it, and you can never ignore what happens to money. Gonna go off on a Pink Floyd song soon. Money is a dream. A fantasy as alluring as the Pied Piper. Money is very much a state of mind. People who go after it as though it were real and tangible, say a person is trying to earn $1 million, may end up significantly changed simply by having reached the goal. This human being becomes part of that object, and since the object is a dream, a mirage, the individual becomes quite different from what the person set out to be. Four, money is a nightmare. In jail, robbery, fears of poverty. I am not expressing a moral judgment. I am making very clear something that many people aren't conscious of. Among the people we punish, the people we have to take out of society, 80% or more are people who are unable to deal with money. Money is also a nightmare when looked at from the opposite perspective, from the point of view of people who have inherited a lot of money. The Western dream is to have a lot of money and then you can lead a life of leisure and happiness. Nothing in my experience could be further from the truth. Five, you can never give money away. Looked at over a period of time, money flows in certain channels, like electricity through wires. The wires define the relationship, and the flow is the significant thing to look at. The fifth law of money suggests that by looking at the gift in a larger, long-term perspective, we will see that it is part of this two-way flow. Six, you can never really receive money as a gift. Money is either borrowed or lent or possibly invested. It is never given or received without those concepts implicitly in it. Giving money requires some repayment. If it's not repaid, the nightmare elements enter into it. A gift of money is really a contract. It's really a repayable loan, and it requires performance and an accounting of performance that is satisfactory to the giver. Seven, there are worlds without money. They are the worlds of art, poetry, music, dance, sex, love, and so forth. These are the essentials of human life. The seventh law is like a star that is your guide. You know that you cannot live on that star. It's not physically a part of your life, but rather an aid to the orientation. You are not going to reach the star, but in some sense, neither are you going to reach your destination without that star to guide you. So what Mike Phillips is explaining about money is very biblical. He speaks of money as an energy which can be a positive or negative force. Is money the end or the means to the end? If it becomes the goal, it becomes the nightmare. Money flows in channels. Money flows in relationships. When we gather in our beloved Cadillac community of faith, we acknowledge that everything we possess is a temporary gift. After all, we are mortal. We are temporary. In the meantime, we are here to say thanks to each other when we give, just as when we receive. And if we do understand the giving in terms of energy, then talents and skills become a part of the total package. So whether or not we can give according to the practice of the ancient Jewish community, that is a tithe or 10% of our income, if we include our time and our talent, all of it, will quickly add up to a very generous contribution. There's a great story about a treasurer of a Midwestern rural congregation who had resigned and was replaced with a man who managed a local grain elevator. He agreed to serve as treasurer under two conditions: that no report of the treasurer be necessary for an entire year, and that no one ask him any questions during this one-year period. I want you to remember, this is a story. It's a fable, it's a myth. And I don't recommend this practice within our Cadillac community or with our board of trustees, who would be very upset with me in saying this, but just take it, because it came out of a newsletter, okay? Anyway, the trustees of this particular church, when they heard this, they gulped, but finally agreed, since the man was trusted, beloved, he was a founding member of their church, hey, let's go for it, we're in trouble. So at the end of the year, the treasurer gave his report, the indebtedness of $75,000 on the church building, it was all paid. The parsonage was fully redecorated. The minister's salary had been increased substantially, and the mission quota was paid by 200%. Further, there was a cash balance of $12,000. The shocked congregation, they asked how he had done it. The treasurer replied, "Well, most of you folks brought your grain to my elevator as you did business with me. I simply withheld 10% on your behalf and gave it to the church in your name." Did you miss it? Now do you see what we could do if we were willing to give that first tithe to God? Yeah, that's in one of these newsletters. Any grain elevator people here? Yeah, that's a devious method, and we're all grown-ups here. We can make these decisions for ourselves because we know what happens to something way down deep inside of us when we give and let the energy flow freely. We become healthier in body and mind and spirit, and we become a part of the beloved, benevolent, caring flow and energy of the world. So this sermon comes to you only once a year from your minister, but on behalf of the stewardship committee. We know here at our Cadillac First Congregational United Church of Christ, we anticipate that our giving will be beyond our wildest expectations, our craziest imaginations. Nevertheless, it never hurts to ask, does it? In conclusion, I think the wonderful story of the Little Sisters of the Poor, they were going door to door in a French city soliciting alms for the impoverished, homeless, and elderly. One nun called at a house of a rich free thinker who said he would give 1,000 francs if she would have a glass of champagne with him. It was an embarrassing situation for the nun, since she didn't imbibe. But after her hesitation, she decided, you know, it's 1,000 francs, and that's a lot of loaves of bread for people. Yeah, I'm going to do it. A servant brought the bottle, poured, the nun emptied the glass. After her last gulp, she said, "And now, sir, another glass, please, at the same price." She got it. Amen.